Let's open with prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for, again, just the blessing that it is to be here gathered together as a body of believers. Father, we are just overwhelmed by your goodness, overwhelmed by your grace. Father, if we just pause for a moment from our busy lives and just contemplate what you have done for us. Lord, we would just be overwhelmed with gratitude. And all our insignificant issues would just melt away in light of what you have done for us, what you have prepared for us. As Paul said, I consider all the trials, all the issues of this world to be nothing compared to the eternal weight of glory that you have prepared for us. And Father, we thank you for that. And we thank that as we thank you as we dwell on that, that you would just continue to reveal yourself to us more and more through your word, through our worship. Father, we know that you teach us, you reveal yourself to us through your word, through prayer, through other godly believers. And we just pray, Father, that we always make it our ambition to pursue hard after you. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. And you can open your Bibles to Philippians. As I was praying and thinking on what text to preach as our farewell sermon, I thought of several passages. I thought of Acts chapter 20 where Paul gives his farewell to the Ephesian church, but thought, you know, that's not really appropriate. I don't plan on going to Jerusalem and being killed by the Jews or arrested by the Romans and thrown into prison. And Paul told them, I know I will no longer see your face, and that's probably not true. Many of you have said you're going to come visit us, and who knows when the Lord ever brings us back through here. So as I was praying and thinking on what text to preach as a farewell sermon, I just realized I could leave you with no better message than the exhortation we find in Paul's letter to the Philippians, right where we would begin anyway, Philippians chapter 3, verses 12 through 16. Let me read that. Not that I have already obtained it, or have already become perfect, but I press on in order that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as are perfect, have this attitude. And if in anything you have a different attitude, God will reveal that also to you. However, let us keep living by that same standard to which we have attained. Now, if you remember, Paul has been warning the Philippian church of the heretical and false doctrine of the Judaizers, those who want to boast in the flesh. He told them in verse 2, beware the dogs, beware the evil workers, beware the false circumcision. Those who wanted to come in to the church, who wanted to add works to grace. So Paul's been warning of them. Warning them of these people who thought that their religious performance, that their moral life earned them a right standing before God. So to counter their claims, Paul used his own life as an example. He said, listen, if anyone has any cause to boast in the flesh, I do. He had a blue blood pedigree, we saw. He had an impressive personal accomplishments. He was a Pharisee. He was so zealous that he persecuted the church. He was righteousness from the law. He was found blameless. Just impeccable credentials. Impeccable. But after coming face to face with the resurrected Jesus Christ on the Damascus Road, Paul saw all of his religious credentials for what they really were. They were a liability. They weren't just a loss. They were a positive harm. They were a liability. But they were even more than a liability. Paul said that they or anything else in which he might be tempted to trust for righteousness other than Jesus Christ, to Paul it was rubbish. Right? Verse 8. Count them but rubbish. Remember the word? Skubalon. Skubalon, literally manure, dung. It was a word used to describe a half-eaten corpse. This was what Paul's righteousness, self-righteousness, became. So Paul is saying, if you want to be a Christian, it's going to cost you. First and foremost, it's going to cost you your self-righteousness. J.C. Ryle, in his wonderful book called Holiness, captured Paul's thought. He wrote, what does it cost to be a Christian? It will cost him his self-righteousness. He must cast away all pride and high thoughts and conceit of his own goodness. He must be content to go to heaven as a poor sinner, saved by free grace and owing all to the merit and righteousness of another. He must be willing to give up all trust in his own morality, respectability, praying, Bible reading, church going, and sacrament receiving, and trust in nothing but Jesus Christ. Let us set this down first and foremost in our account. To be a true Christian, it will cost a man his self-righteousness. So Paul's value system underwent a radical, radical shift. Completely turned it upside down. He renounced one form of righteousness for another. Verse 9. May be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. Two types of righteousness, his own self or the righteousness that comes from God, the imputed righteousness of Christ. So Paul renounced all his own righteousness that came from his meticulous law-keeping, from his impeccable moral life, from his religious attainments, all his sincere zeal. Paul realized that all of this was worse than worthless. It was a liability. It was positively harmful because it stood between him and a saving relationship with Jesus Christ. In other words, Paul is saying religious ritual can't save you, heredity can't save you, tradition can't save you, religion can't save you, sincerity can't save you, morality can't save you. God wasn't impressed with any of it. Paul possessed all of these to the max. To the max. But what he once considered gain, he now considered to be a liability. It's a positive harm. He needed a righteousness that's outside of himself. So by God's grace, Paul saw his own self-righteousness for what it was. Spiritually toxic. Spiritually toxic. And he placed his trust in the righteousness of Christ alone. Jesus became the center of Paul's life, not his heredity, not his personal accomplishments, not his self-righteousness, but Christ and Christ alone. And when Christ becomes the center of your life, as he should for every true believer, when he becomes the center of your life, this results in an increased desire to know Jesus more and more and more and deeper and greater. Not just know about Him. As we said last time, when the Bible uses the word know in a relationship, it's not just knowing about somebody. The word gnosis, it means to know experientially. The same Greek word, gnosis, is used in the Old Testament in the Septuagint to describe that Adam knew Eve. It was a deep, intimate, personal relationship. It's knowing experientially. So Paul doesn't want to just know about God. but know Him. And the way to know Jesus in a personal, deeper way was to experience the experiences of Jesus, which is what he says in verse 10, that I might know Him, the power of His resurrection, the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death, to experience the experiences of Christ. So Paul's conversion brought about a radical change in his goals. It brought about a radical change in his value system. It just rocked his world, turned his world upside down. His life was now consumed with the overwhelming desire to know Jesus Christ deeper and greater and richer. So Paul's present life was a continuous pursuit of this new goal, continuously pursuing a deeper relationship. But it's a goal which is sadly missing in the lives of most professing believers. A.W. Tozer, in his book, The Pursuit of God, which is probably one of the top 10 Christian books ever written, Tozer wrote, "The whole transaction of religious conversion has been made mechanical and spiritless. Faith may now be exercised without a jar to the moral life and without embarrassment to the Adamic ego. Christ may be received without creating any special love for Him in the soul of the receiver. The man is saved, but he is not hungry or thirsty after God. In fact, he is specifically taught to be satisfied and encouraged to be content with little." This is so true, so true. I'm constantly amazed in encountering professing believers who have no hunger, no thirst, no desire for the things of God, for the Word of God. Tozer then writes, "How tragic that we in this dark day have had our seeking done for us by our teachers. Everything is made to center upon the initial acts of accepting Christ, a term, incidentally, which is not found in the Bible. And we are not expected thereafter to crave any further revelation of God to our souls. We have been snared in the coils of the spurious logic which insists that if we have found Him, we need no more to seek Him." That is so false. So false. There's so much more to the Christian life than just conversion. Conversion is not an end in itself. Do you still seek Him? Do you still seek the Lord? Is your overwhelming desire to know Jesus more and more and more? Or are you content with a superficial knowledge? Are you content with a knowledge of God that doesn't go above your children's Sunday school lessons? Has your salvation resulted in a real hunger, in a real thirst for God, a thirst for His Word, to where you take His Word seriously? Is your appetite ever satisfied? Or do you just not have much of an appetite? Is it just an hors d'oeuvre? A beginner? An appetizer? Do you cry out like Moses on Mount Sinai? Nobody knew God closer than Moses. God spoke with him face to face, but yet Moses could cry out on Mount Sinai, "I pray thee, show me thy glory." Or like David, a man after God's own heart, Psalm 63, "O God, thou art my God, I shall seek thee earnestly. My soul thirsts for thee, my flesh yearns for thee in a dry and weary land where there is no water." This is the cry of every true believer's heart to one extent or another. Because it's a product of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Where there's no hunger for God, there's no indwelling of the Spirit. There's no indwelling of the Spirit, you're not a Christian. It's that simple. Paul's appetite was insatiable. But in order to avoid being misunderstood, Paul adds a disclaimer, a corrective to his desire to know God. In spite of what others, such as the Judaizers, might claim for themselves, Paul admits he's not reached his goal. He's not there yet. So he says in verse 12, "Not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on in order that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus." Here Paul gives the first requirement for any true spiritual growth, and that is a continual dissatisfaction with where you are right now. If you're satisfied with where you are, that is deadly. That is deadly. That is complacency. That is apathy. What did Jesus tell the church in Laodicea? They had become apathetic. He was going to spit them out of their mouth. To become complacent, to become self-satisfied with your own spiritual condition, to think you've arrived, is so dangerous. Charles Spurgeon wrote at length about this danger. And I just want to read a little bit of what he had to say. Spurgeon said, "Whatever shape self-satisfaction may assume, and it bears many, it is at bottom nothing but a shirking of the hardship of Christian soldierhood. The Christian soldier has to fight with sins every day. Brethren who can take delight in themselves must have lost sight of the heinousness of sin. If, after having learned that sin can only be washed out by the death of the Son of God, and that even the flames of hell cannot make atonement for a single sin, a man can then say, 'I am content with myself,' it is to be feared that he has made a fatal mistake as to his own character." You think you're saved? You're not. If we measure ourselves among ourselves, there are many believers here who might be pretty well satisfied. You're as generous as other Christians are, considering your income. You're as prayerful as most other professors, and as earnest in doing good as any of your neighbors. If you are worldly, yet not more worldly than most professors nowadays, and so you judge yourself not to be far below the standard. But what a standard! Let us seek a better standard. He goes on. "It is to be feared that there is springing up in some parts of the Christian church a deceitful form of self-righteousness, which leads even good people to think too highly of themselves. It is a fashionable form of fanaticism, very pleasing to the flesh, very fascinating, and very deadly. Many, I fear, are not really living so near to God as they think they are. Neither are they as holy as they dream. It is very easy to frequent Bible readings and conferences and excited public meetings and to fill oneself with the gas of self-esteem. A little pious talk with the sort of Christians who always walk on high stilts will soon tempt you to use the stilts yourself. But indeed, dear brother, you are a poor, unworthy worm and a nobody. And if you get one inch above the ground, you get that inch too high. Too high. Remember, you may think yourself to be very strong in a certain direction because you do not happen to be tried on that point. Many of us are exceedingly good-tempered when nobody provokes us. Some are wonderfully patient because they have a sound constitution and have no racking pains to endure. And others are exceedingly generous because they have more money than they want. A ship's seaworthiness is never quite certain till she has been out to sea. The grand thing will be to be sound before the living God in the day of trial. I pray every believer here to get off the high horse and to remember that he is naked and poor and miserable. Apart from Christ and only in Jesus Christ is he anything. And if he thinketh himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceiveth himself, but he does not deceive God." The Judaizers thought they had arrived. Many professing Christians today think they've arrived. They think they're okay. They're self-satisfied, complacent. I have enough religion to get by. I mean, I prayed the prayer. I walk the aisle. I go to Sunday school. I go to church. I've got enough religion to get by. Why do I need to know all the in-depth stuff? Why do I need to know all this doctrine? Doctrine is so divisive. We don't need to get into doctrine. I have enough to get by. What did the church in Laodicea say? I am rich and have need of nothing. I'm okay just the way I am. So many are fooled into thinking that as long as they're conforming to some type of standard, whether it's a religious standard or a moral standard, then they are spiritually and morally okay. They're just fine. But Paul realized that is deadly. That's deadly. The only standard that matters is God's standard. God's righteousness. God's holiness. Now, verse 12 raises a question. Paul says, not that I have already obtained it. Exactly what has Paul not yet obtained? Well, there's at least six different answers or views to this question. Some say Paul's referring to the prize at the end of the race. Some say the resurrection of the dead mentioned in verse 11. Others say the righteousness that comes from God. And still others think Paul is referring to everything involved in verses 8 through 11. But verse 12 needs to be understood in light of its context. And Paul has repeatedly said that his new goal was what? Was to gain Christ, to be found in Him, to know Jesus Christ, my Lord. This was his new goal. In other words, Paul's overwhelming desire, his unquenchable thirst, his ultimate goal was nothing short of a complete knowledge of Christ, a perfect gaining of Christ, of knowing Him perfectly, knowing Christ perfectly. So Paul says, I'm not there yet. I haven't arrived. I've got a long way to go. Paul wanted to obtain, just thought of this verse, in Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 12. You don't have to turn there. Hebrews chapter 12. But you have come to Mount Zion. In other words, you're not part of Mount Sinai, speaking to the Jews. You've come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to myriads of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of righteous men made perfect. Made perfect. This is Paul says, this is what I want. I want to know Christ perfectly. I want to be made perfect. This is what I want. This is my goal. He says, I'm not there yet. I haven't arrived. I've got a long way to go. And then he even says, he expands it, or have already become perfect. Literally, it's have already been perfected. It's in the passive voice. I haven't been perfected yet. I haven't been perfected. I'm not there yet. The word perfect here doesn't mean without flaws or flawless. It can mean that, depending on the context and who it's referring to. If it's talking about be perfect just as your Heavenly Father is perfect, yes, God is without flaw. He is perfect. The word perfect also has a wide range of meaning. It includes complete, mature, to bring to an end, to finish, to obtain or reach a certain goal. And this is the sense in which Paul is using it. Saying, not that I've already arrived, I haven't already obtained the goal. And this was in contrast to the Judaizers who claimed that they had reached a state of perfection. Maybe not ultimate perfection, but at least a good enough perfection to be able to earn them salvation and earn them merit with God. They performed all the rituals, they kept all the traditions, they prayed all the prayers, they lived the moral life, they've been circumcised, they'd done it all. What more could there be to do? They'd arrived. They were perfect. They were complete. But Paul absolutely rejects, totally rejects all of this. He says, I had all of this stuff. I had everything that you prize so highly. But it's all scubalon in comparison to what I have now. The relationship that I have now with Jesus Christ. And I want more of what I have now. I want more and more and deeper and greater. He says, I'm not there yet. I'm not there yet. But he doesn't just hang back in complacency. He doesn't kick back and say, oh, well, I can never achieve that level, so I'll just hang out where I am and be content with where I am. I've got enough religion to get by. No, he says, but I press on. I press on in order that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ. Instead of being complacent, Paul says, I press on. Dioko is the Greek word. It was used up in verse 6 where Paul says as to zeal, a persecutor, a dioko of the church. Now what do you say? What does pressing on and being a persecutor have to do with each other? It's the exact same word, dioko. Well, the word means to pursue, to put to flight, and so by implication, to persecute, to persecute. So Paul is saying, I am pursuing. It's also in the present tense, a continuous, ongoing pursuit. As earnestly as somebody would pursue someone they're persecuting, as earnestly as the Jews pursued Paul when they were persecuting him, this is how intensely, a continuous, ongoing, strenuous pursuit. I press on. I press on. The Christian life is a marathon. It's not a sprint. You're not going to get there all at once. It's a lifetime of growth, a lifetime of pressing on, continual growth. It's a continuous, single-minded pursuit of Jesus Christ. This has always characterized God's true followers, hasn't it? Noah, righteous man, pursued God. Abraham, whose faith was counted as righteousness. Moses, who cried out, show me thy glory. Isaiah 51:1 wrote, listen to me, you who pursue righteousness, who seek the Lord. So even within the nation of Israel, not all Israelites were pursuing righteousness or seeking the Lord. So Isaiah says, listen to me, those you who are. Hosea 6:3, so let us know, let us press on to know the Lord. Keep going. Keep pressing on. Don't stagnate. So Paul hasn't arrived. He's still pressing on. He's pressing on with a purpose. What's the purpose? In order that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. When was Paul laid hold of by Christ Jesus? On the road to Damascus, right? The road to Damascus. Paul is making a double play on words here. First, the word obtain in verse 12, not that I've already obtained it, is the word lambano. It just means to take or to receive. And the second word Paul uses here for lay hold, when he says lay hold, it's katalambano. So verse 12, to obtain is lambano. To lay hold is katalambano. Now anytime you add a preposition to the beginning of a Greek word, you intensify the meaning of the word. So katalambano means to seize, take a firm grip, attack. So Paul is saying, not that I've already received it, not that I've always taken it, but I press on in order that I may seize it, grab it, lay hold of it. So Paul is not only vigorously pursuing Christ, he does so with the intent of seizing it, grabbing Christ, grabbing Him. His ultimate ambition is to seize, to get a firm grasp on His ultimate goal. But notice the order here. Who seized who first? That I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Paul was first seized by Christ Jesus. Seized first by Christ. Turned his world around. Jesus has grabbed Paul. Turned him right around in his tracks. F.B. Meyer wrote, "To hear some men speak, you would think that the initiative in their religious life had come from themselves, that the first approaches towards God emanated from their own hearts, that they were independent of Him until they voluntarily put themselves within the range of His care and help. Nothing could be further from the truth. As well might the flower speak of discovering the sunshine, turning its face thitherwards. The initiative of the religious life does not come from man, but from God. The first steps in reconciliation are not on our side, but on His." Many, many people confuse the order. They confuse the order. They think that the Christian life begins with doing good things, turning over a new leaf, avoiding certain behaviors, avowing to amend their ways, making all sorts of promises, avoiding certain activities. And all of these things are all well and good in their right place. But only after you have been seized by Jesus Christ. Only afterwards. Remember Pilgrim's Progress by John Bunyan? The path to the Christian life began where? At the little wicket gate. Just a picture of Jesus Christ. The door. But two men, formalist and hypocrisy, thought they could do a shortcut, right? They could climb over the wall. They thought they could avoid entering the gate. So they climbed over the wall, and what happened? They were disqualified. You've got to start at the beginning. You've got to start at the beginning. You've got to first be seized by Christ. Again, it all goes back to motive. It all goes back to the heart. Why did Paul make the pursuit of Christ his ultimate goal? Because Christ had first seized him. We love him because why? He first loved us. He is the initiator. He does it all. The hound of heaven caught Paul and turned his world upside down. Have you been seized by Christ? You say, well, I go to church. Well, that's great. That's great. I read my Bible. That's wonderful. I go to prayer meeting. That's great. It's excellent. I live a moral life. Well, you should. I help other people. That's very commendable. But Paul could claim all this and more. Nicodemus could claim all this and more. But what did Jesus say to Nicodemus? John 3:3, unless you be born again, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. Have you been seized by Christ? If not, all your religion, all your morality is completely and totally worthless. It's less than worthless. It is a liability. A liability. It is filthy rags. It is scubalon. Paul repeats his assertion that he has not yet reached his final goal of Christlikeness in verse 13. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet. But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead. Now this time Paul begins his assertion with the word brethren. Brethren. It's very often used as a term of endearment, but here Paul is using it as a means of arresting his readers' attention. He's grabbing their attention. He wants them to know that what he's about to say is extremely important. It's brethren. Brethren. I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet. It's very, very emphatic. Matter of fact, literally, Paul is saying, I myself, that is in contrast to some Philippians or Judaizers who think they had arrived, who are complacent. Paul said, I myself do not regard, logizomai is the word, logizomai, it's where we get our word logic, or related to our word logic. It refers to a process of careful analysis, careful thinking, calculated study. Paul's conclusion about his spiritual condition wasn't just an emotional reaction. It was the result of careful thinking, study, careful analysis. And his response to his conclusion, his conclusion that he has not yet reached his ultimate goal, his response is a single, concentrated, persistent objective. But one thing. If you notice, the words I do are in italics. That means they've been put there by the translators. They're not part of the original Greek text. Paul says, but one thing. One thing. One thing. I think so many people don't accomplish things in their life because they try to do too much. They're like the guy who jumps on a horse and rides off in all directions. They never go anywhere. They never go anywhere. They're dealing in this and dealing in that, involved in 20 different things. Paul said, one thing. One thing. And what is that one thing? Paul is using the language of the athletic arena to describe his one aim, his single-minded focus. Paul's one thing is described in verse 14. I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. He's like a runner in a race. He's using athletic terminology. This runner who's running for the goal, toward the goal, for the prize. So how does Paul accomplish this? How does he accomplish this one thing? Well, then we go back to verse 13. He tells us how he accomplishes it. He pursues his single objective by means of a negative and by a positive. Paul uses what's known here as a men day construction. The men can be translated as on the one hand, day can be translated as on the other hand. So Paul is saying one thing. On the one hand, forgetting what lies behind, and on the other hand, reaching forward to what lies ahead. So there's a negative and there's a positive. Both forgetting and reaching forward are in the present tense. It's something that Paul's continuously doing. He's continuously forgetting what lies behind. He's continuously reaching forward to what lies ahead. It's a continuous, habitual lifestyle pattern. So Paul says, in order to reach my goal, I first forget what lies behind. Now the question is, what lies behind? What's Paul forgetting? What is he leaving behind? Past mistakes? Maybe. Maybe. But the context makes it clear that it's anything in which Paul would be tempted to trust for righteousness other than the righteousness of Christ. Any of his past accomplishments, any of his past achievements, not his past accomplishments as a Pharisee, but his past accomplishments as an apostle. He has already achieved so much in 30 years of being an apostle when he wrote this. He's planted churches. He's engaged in much missionary activity. He has influenced the lives of so many people. He has won many people to the Lord. But Paul knows he can't look back on that. Paul pictures himself as a runner who doesn't look over his shoulder to see how much ground he's covered or how close his competition is to him. Paul knows what every runner knows. If you look back, it just slows you down. It slows you down. And you might lose the race. I ran track when I was in high school. I ran the 440, which, if you talk to any runner, will tell you it's about the most grueling race there is. It's just a quarter mile sprint. There's no pacing yourself. It's not like the mile where you pace, or it's just a quarter mile gut busting sprint. And when you come around that last curve, every muscle in your body is screaming. Your legs are screaming. Your lungs are screaming. Your chest is tight. Your arms are tight. You are just dying and just trying to get with all your might to the finish line. You can't look behind you to see where somebody else is, because you're going to lose if you do. You just got to keep your eyes on the finish line and push with all your might to get there before somebody else does. That's what Paul is doing. He doesn't look back at all that God has accomplished through him. He doesn't look back to derive some sort of self-satisfaction in all that he's accomplished. He doesn't think he can relax and coast because his competition may be five strides behind him. He just pushes on. He's pushing on. None of his past accomplishments are going to keep Paul from fixing his eyes solely on the finish line, because he knows they don't matter. They don't matter. They're irrelevant. Legalists are always looking in the past. Moralists are always looking in the past, because they're always comparing themselves to others to see how they're doing, how they measure up. They're always comparing themselves to others. They're always reminding themselves and others of their past accomplishments. So Paul says, first, I forget the past because it has nothing to do with the present. Past has nothing to do with the present. Has nothing to do with how I live today. What I do for God today. Looking at past accomplishments makes about as much sense as a runner getting in the starting box and looking over to the guys next to him and telling him all the races he's won in the past. It's like, who cares? Who cares what you've won in the past? Today is the race that matters. It doesn't matter what you did the other day. What matters is today, how you run today. That's what matters. The past won't win the race today. The past is the past. The past won't help you succeed today. So Paul says, I just put it all behind me. I put it all behind me. God is only interested in what you're going to do now. What you're going to do now, today, and in the future for Him and for His glory. And that brings us to the positive. Paul says, reaching forward to what lies ahead. Instead of looking over his shoulder, Paul is straining forward with all his might. He's with all his determination. He is running to cross the finish line. So he says, reaching forward to what lies ahead. The word reaching forward here is a very, very vivid word. It's a very long word, and it's a very, very vivid word. Epektenomenos is a double prepositional compound. Remember, if you add a preposition to the beginning of a Greek word, you intensify the meaning. Here, there's two prepositions added to the beginning of this word. It's two prepositions added to the word ektenes, which means to stretch something, like a fishing net or like a muscle, to its very, very limit. And so Paul is saying, he adds ep, which is after, ek, which is out. It's a word taken from the athletic arena. We stretch out after, stretching to stretch and stretch and stretch. I'm reaching forward. It's like athletes, track runners that we see in the Olympics, they're leaning forward, stretching forward as hard as they can to hit the finish line first. So here Paul pictures himself as a runner in the arena. His eyes are fixed on the goal, and he's stretching out his hands towards the finish. Or is this maximum effort? Focused concentration, looking only at the goal. No thought of the past, He's straining every nerve, every muscle to reach out and grab and achieve his goal. Does this describe your life? Are you this focused when it comes to pursuing Christ-likeness? Are you straining? Are you reaching? Are you stretching? What are you focused on? What are you really focused on as an individual? What are we focused on as a church? What do you focus on as a church? Is your focus to be a big church? Is it to draw in a bunch of people? Is the focus to be a certain kind of a church with a certain kind of style? Is the focus to maintain a certain type of culture within a church? Your one focused goal in life must be to be like Jesus Christ. Period. That's it. One thing. One thing. Christ-likeness. Christ-likeness. And if your goal is Christ-likeness, then out of the pursuit of that, everything else will flow. Everything else will take care of itself. That's what Paul did. That's what we have to do. It is the only legitimate goal. It's the only legitimate goal for us as Christians. It's the only legitimate goal for a church. Pursue Christ-likeness. Help others pursue Christ-likeness and achieve Christ-likeness. So Paul says, I press on. Verse 14, I press on. Again, a present active indicative verb. Continuous maximum effort. He presses on toward the goal. What's the goal? Christ-likeness. Christ-likeness. And what is Paul's purpose? What's his motivation of pressing on toward the goal? Well, he tells us, for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. That's his motivation. The goal is the prize, and the prize is the goal. It's the upward call. It's the complete knowledge of Christ, for which Paul has counted everything. Everything else is a liability. Everything else doesn't matter. The greatest prize is to be in perfect fellowship with Jesus Christ. That is the ultimate perfect prize. That's all that matters. And this was the purpose for which God called Paul. This is the purpose for which God called you. This is the purpose for which God called me. Romans 8:29, right? For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son. Paul told the Galatians, I think it's in Galatians 4:19, that he is in labor until Christ has been formed in you. In you. That's what God saved us for. To be conformed to the image of His Son. This is the prize Paul wants his readers to pursue with as much diligence, with the same focus, the same determination as he pursues it. Go after it. One thing. I don't know about you, but this is the prize I want to pursue. What motivated Paul? What was his motivation to pursue Christ-likeness? What motivates you? What motivates me? The upward call. The upward call of God. God issues the call. And when God issues the call, we will be made like Christ. So just think, if God is so gracious to take people like you and like me, wicked, sinful, vile, godless, depraved. What Ephesians 2 tells us, that we're separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world, on our way to hell. If God took us, reached down in sovereign grace, chose us to make us like His Son, shouldn't that motivate you to run the race? It motivates me. motivates me to run it. And that's what the motivation comes from. It's not earning brownie points with God. It's not earning favor. It's love. It's all out of love. By this, we show that we love God when we keep His commandments. And His commandments are not burdensome. 1 John 5, I think it's verse 3 or 4. How do we show God we love Him? We keep His commandments. It's all out of love. And His commandments aren't burdensome. They're I want to's, not I got to's. Not a way to earn merit. Simply out of what He has done for us. Now, Paul is a realist. He's not naive. He knows that not everyone in Philippi is going to have the same attitude that he does. So in verse 15 he says, "Let us therefore, as many as are perfect, have this attitude. And if in anything you have a different attitude, God will reveal that also to you." And what does Paul mean by perfect? As many as are perfect. Well, it's just mature. Spiritual maturity here is what he's speaking of. Those that are spiritually mature. The word attitude, those who are mature, spiritually mature, have this attitude. The word attitude is phroneo. It means to think, to have understanding. So Paul's taking a not so subtle jab here at the Judaizers. In other words, he's saying, "Let us therefore, as many as are spiritually mature, have this attitude." Well, obviously the Judaizers didn't have this attitude. Therefore, they're not spiritually mature. But Paul also identifies himself with his readers. Let us, you who are in Philippi, you along with me, who are spiritually mature, have this attitude. Have this way of thinking. Have this understanding. So he's saying if you're spiritually mature, you'll come to understand what I have. You'll come to understand that you haven't arrived. You'll understand that life is a continual pursuit of Christ-likeness. And that it needs to characterize your life. There might be a few minor points of application. There might be a few inconsistencies in their thinking. So Paul adds, "And if in anything you have a different attitude," that is, a different understanding, a different way of thinking about this, how we accomplish this, God will reveal that to you. Paul knows not everyone is going to agree with him on every single point, every little minor detail, and that's okay. That's okay. God can correct slight errors in detail. He can correct some inconsistencies. As long as they and Paul are on the same page when it comes to the overall attitude, that's what it matters. The overall attitude, the overall understanding, the overall thinking. That it's a pursuit, continuous pursuit. This one thing. One thing. Paul concludes his exhortation to pursue Christ-likeness in verse 16. "However, let us keep living by that same standard to which we have attained." The word "however," just kind of as a final thought here. It's a concluding statement. Let us keep living by that same standard to which we have attained. Paul is calling for consistency. Consistency in your Christian life. He's underscoring what is truly, truly important. He wants the church to focus on what really matters. And again, he identifies himself with his readers. Let us. Paul's not an ivory tower preacher. He didn't separate himself from those he was teaching. He says, "I've got to do this. You've got to do this. Let's us do this together. Let's do it." He's letting the church know that he too needs to keep pressing on as a believer, just like they do. We all do. Christ-likeness doesn't come from inconsistent effort. It's not hodgepodge. It's not hit and miss. It's not getting convicted on a Sunday morning and making a vow that I'm going to do better, and then it's okay for a few days, and then we could fizzle out. That's not how you achieve Christ-likeness. It's pressing on. Pressing on. Reaching forward. It's consistency. Consistency. The entire church here, he's calling on the entire church to do this in unity. When he says, keep living, let us keep living. It's the word stoicheo. It was originally a military term for row. And it came meant to stand in line, march in line. It came to mean committed to the same standard or rule. Let us keep living together by the same standard, the same rule, this one thing. One thing. Paul's urging them to keep moving along the same path by the same standard that got you where you are. Where you are in your spiritual walk today. Where you are in your spiritual life today. Don't deviate from the standard until you hit the finish line. Keep pursuing the prize. This is Paul's admonition to him. And this is my prayer for each one of you here. Each one of you. First, never think you've arrived. Never be satisfied where you are spiritually. Always recognize your need for growth. Always have an insatiable hunger for the Word of God. Never become unteachable, thinking you know it all. Always understand there's more to know. There's more to know. Never be satisfied. Never be complacent. Don't think you have enough religion to get by. Second, press on. Press on. Sustained, continuous, constant effort. Never take a vacation in your pursuit of Christ. Third, be focused. Be focused on one thing. One thing. Christ-likeness. Christ-likeness as individuals and as a church. One thing. One thing. You've got to forget the past and focus on the goal. Fourth, be motivated by the prize. Motivated by the prize. Perfect fellowship with Jesus Christ. Be motivated by the sovereign grace that chose you, that placed you in His love, that transferred you from the domain of darkness and into the kingdom of His beloved Son, that changed you from being an object of wrath into an object of His grace. Be motivated by the prize. And fifth, recognize your need for divine help in pursuing the goal. Keep the big picture in mind. Pursue Christ-likeness. And grant grace in how each individual works that out. We may differ in some little nuances and details. But recognize your need for divine help. And six, be consistent in your pursuit, both as individuals and as a church. Don't be sidetracked by personal preferences. Don't get sidetracked by cultural taboos, political agendas. Don't think that external performance equates into internal transformation. Don't just get caught up on the externals. Never get sidetracked by superficial religion. In short, pursue Christ. Pursue Christ. One thing. The writers of Hebrews sums it up. Hebrews 12:14. Pursue peace with all men and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. One thing. One thing. Christ-likeness. Keep pursuing. Keep going. Keep moving. Keep reaching forward. Keep pressing on. Heavenly Father, We again, we just thank you, we praise you. We praise you that we have a prize to reach for. We praise you that we have a goal to achieve. We praise you, Father, that you work in us to achieve this. And Father, we just pray too that, along with the Apostle Paul for the Philippian church, that we have this attitude. That we not have a religious attitude, we not have a moral attitude, but we have an attitude, not a complacent attitude, but this attitude. This attitude of one thing, pursuing Christ likeness. Let that be our goal. Let that be our prize. Let that be our heavenly call and our only desire. And let us view everything else as a liability. Father, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.